and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. When I was young, of course I'm still young, but when I was younger, I had a t-shirt that had a single finger pointed heavenward like this, with the slogan, "One Way Jesus," on it. I thought it was clever, and it illustrated my belief that the only way to heaven was through Jesus. While my belief has not changed regarding Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life, what being the way means has deepened. Over time, I came to understand that the t-shirt, while technically correct, can be seen as emphasizing an attitude that Christians are an exclusive club. God, through Jesus, was doing just the opposite. God came to us as Jesus to show us in a form we could understand that the way is open to all. Consider how this scripture begins. Jesus is addressing the disciples. Jesus knows that he will soon die. Consequently, chapters 14 through 17 of John have come to be known as the farewell discourse. First thing Jesus says is that where he is going, he is preparing a place for his disciples as well. But notice, he does not say that he's going to prepare an exclusive place limited to them. He says that his Father's house includes many dwelling places. Biblical commentary writer William Barclay says this: "It may simply mean that in heaven there is room for all. An earthly house becomes overcrowded. An earthly inn must turn away the weary traveler because its accommodations are exhausted. It is not so with our Father's house. For heaven is as wide as the heart of God. And in heaven there is room for all." End quote. Now, before I go any further, let me address the elephant in the room. When preachers start saying there's room in heaven for everybody, the natural question that pops into many minds is, he saying that salvation is universal? Put another way, the question might be, is he saying that God is going to save everybody no matter what? I know I've asked that question when I've heard preachers say such things. Allow me to reframe the question. Is God able to save everybody? Is God able to save everybody? When we put the question in those terms, we're talking about the power of God. When we put the question in those terms, we are asking if God is somehow limited in some way that he has to act according to our rules. Does God have to play by rules made up by someone other than God? If so, does that mean that God is not the most powerful being in the universe? Going down this road gets pretty philosophical. But ask important questions about the sovereignty of God. That phrase merely means what do we say about God's power? John Calvin, the Reformation leader from whom we get the beginnings of Reformed theology, is famous for writing what is considered the first systematic theology book of the Reformation. The book was called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. Much of John Calvin's theology boils down to a heavy emphasis on the sovereignty of God. As Reformed Christians, when in doubt, the answer is one that preserves and enhances the idea that God is our sovereign, our all-powerful Lord. As such, John Calvin, now famous for his emphasis on predestination, and consequently, Presbyterians are often saddled with being defined by that doctrine. What Calvin was saying in his emphasis on predestination was that God, who is omnipotent, that is, all-powerful, and omniscient, that is, all-knowing, chooses what will happen to each of us. God's choice is not one that involves every decision we make, but one that involves our ultimate destination. Therefore, predestination to Calvin means that God chooses those who go to heaven. The more infamous side of this predestination has been called double predestination, which means that if God chooses who goes to heaven, God also chooses who goes to hell. Unfortunately, too many readers of John Calvin stop there and say that they do not want to believe such a thing about God. What kind of God chooses people for hell? Indeed, John Calvin said that the God he knew was all-powerful and could make that choice. Furthermore, he said that the choice was in the mind of God, not for us to judge. Consequently, and here is the most important part, because we cannot judge, Calvin said, we should treat everyone as if they are chosen by God for heaven. The point is this: we are not in the judging business. We are not in the business of deciding who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. Our sovereign Lord is in the judging business. Because God has revealed to us what God is like through Jesus Christ, we see a loving God who reaches out to everyone. Because we see a loving God who reaches out to everyone, we might like to say that God will find a way to save everyone. However, we just don't know. What can we know? What about my salvation? If God makes the choice, what's the point? What difference do my choices make? These are good questions, very good questions, and bring us back to our scripture for today. The disciples were concerned about being left behind. Where was Jesus going? What was going to happen to them? How were they going to follow Jesus to heaven? Jesus reassured his disciples that heaven had plenty of room for them. Jesus was going home to be with his loving Father, and when it came time, they would be there with him. The disciples, always misunderstanding, wanted to know the way. In response, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And remember, Jesus is God. Jesus is the way. God is the way. Now, while this statement has been misused to frighten people into becoming Christian, it's intended to emphasize that Jesus is our perfect revelation of who God is. Through Jesus, we see God, who is the way. Through Jesus, we see God, who is the truth. Through Jesus, we see God, who is the life. God is too big and too powerful for our little finite minds to grasp. God's been telling us about God's self since the beginning of time. And yet, we cannot seem to grasp what God wants us to know. Therefore, God sent us Himself in perfect form, Jesus. In Jesus, we see God because God and Jesus are one. Therefore, when Jesus says something, we know it's the truth. This is our assurance. We have it from the lips of Jesus. He goes to prepare a place for us. And there's plenty of room. And the way to get there is to follow Him. Not because we must follow Jesus, but because we want to. Not because we are choosing Jesus, but because we're responding in love to the God who first loved us and first chose us. Now, while theology talk can seem difficult, Jesus came to make it simple. What did Jesus, the way, tell us? Love the God who first loved us. In Reformed terminology, it's grace and gratitude. When God chose us, it was unearned grace. When we respond to that love, we do so out of gratitude. How do we respond? We keep God's commandments. Most simply summarized by four words. Love God, love neighbor. Jesus said that in those four words is the summary of all the law and all the prophets. I cannot preach a sermon entitled The Way without at least a passing mention of the fact that the earliest Christians called Christianity the way. In Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, Luke writes this, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and ask him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." End quote. Obviously, from the very start, the church has taken very seriously Jesus' statement that he is the way. Understanding that Jesus is the way, the perfect revelation of God to us, a revelation of love, let us all resolve to live the way Jesus taught us to live. Loving God, loving neighbor. May it be so. Amen. Having heard the word of God read,